When God made the human ear, He did not forget to give us music to satisfy that human ear. When God made the human eye, He did not fail to give us light and color and beauty to satisfy that human eye. When God made the human mind, He did not fail to provide the wisdom of the ages to engage that human mind. So, when God cast the human heart in its eternal mold, too great to be satisfied with 80 years and 10 on earth, He cannot fail to provide a real heaven in which to engage that human heart. In every nation I've visited around this troubled world, I've found the human heart longing for a life beyond death. The Greeks and the Romans write of their Elysian fields. The Brahmins write of Purana and Nirvana. The American Indian speaks of his happy hunting ground. The Norsemen promise Valhalla, and every nation upon the face of the earth, every race, kindred, tongue, and tribe, speaks of a land beyond death. And yet so few of the world's people have any factual evidence to substantiate such a claim. The facts concerning life beyond death fall into 3 easily remembered outline points. I shall address myself and you, first of all, to the revelation of heaven. What is it? How will we get there? Just where is it? Is it factual? Is it real and actual? Can we scientifically locate it? And then I shall address our attention in the second place to a recognition in heaven. Will we know our loved ones? Will we have bodies, or will we be disembodied spirits moving about in some dream world? Will we have physical limitations? Will we have recognizable features? How old will we be? And then I'll address your hearts and mine in the third place on the vital subject of a reservation for heaven. What does God promise we must do in preparation for life beyond death? Is there a guarantee of such a life? On what basis does God make His demands? Will every good person be in heaven? In other words, is decency the standard for heaven? What seems to be the single doorway for such a reservation? And is it assured? So many questions fill the human mind when it comes to life beyond death. And I am obliged, literally obliged, to give solid evidence concerning a real promise of a real place made by a real person. I do not bring you the vagaries of some wandering minstrel. This isn't a bit of poetry that comes to you out of the night. I dare not present a theoretic mental illusion. There's no place for fiction when a man deals with the irreparable and irretrievable moment of decision that affects life after death. Here are the facts. Let them encourage your heart. I need not vindicate the source book, for the Bible is still the world's great seller, and actually the reservoir of all truth. Christ speaks like this: I go to prepare a place for you, P-L-A-C-E, that where I am, there ye shall be also. T-H-E-R-E, there ye shall be also. John 14:3. The fact of the extent of heaven and the real existence of God's promised heaven may be somewhat surprising to you unless you've studied the actual promises of the Bible in chapter after chapter. In the atomic age, the unchanging Bible yet supersedes in its revelation all of man's understanding. This is an amazing book, although scientific data has changed. Even throughout our brief span of life, the Bible facts have never had to be changed. And the many references pointing even to the atom itself are rather amazing in the light of the past decade of developments. Can we believe less than the overwhelming evidence for a real life after death, in a real place, promised by a real Redeemer who is alive at the right hand of God at this very minute? Can we believe any less? A group of high school students put the question to me recently as to just exactly where heaven is. Of course, I immediately answered that according to Revelation 4:1, it speaks about coming up into heaven. Heaven must be in an upward direction. Acts 1:9, 10, and 11 tell us about how Christ was taken up into heaven. So that heaven must be in an upward direction and not in the interior or on the surface of the earth. This, of course, caused the youngsters quite some consternation. They explained to me that we're spinning around on a little globe which is set in its own solar system, and consequently the direction up was changing momentarily, not only for us but for those on the opposite side of the planet. And these wonderful youngsters in typical teenage style, and I love them for their inquisitiveness, don't you? They demanded some kind of direction for heaven. Just which way is up? The Bible easily teaches an answer regarding direction and location. Open your Bible. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Read these following facts of Isaiah's magnificent description. I will ascend into heaven. Heaven is in an upward direction. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Heaven is beyond the astronomical skyways. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the N-O-R-T-H, the north. We have a direction. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Now look at that again. The phrase, I will ascend into heaven, gives us the direction in part. The phrase, in the sides of the north, gives us the specific direction. And the phrase is, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, indicate that heaven will be beyond the atmospheric skyways and beyond the astronomical areas of planets and stars. And so the Bible so clearly explains it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no 6,000 years ago date on God's creation. That appears only in the margin of your Bible, is man-made. But God's Word says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Consequently, these stars and planets made by the hand of God, and the expediter was Jesus Christ Himself, are not age-dated by the small thoughts of men. If God could give us these amazing whirling worlds, now examined so scrupulously by scientists, how much more has God prepared for the eternity of those who love Him? Amazing preparation. Marvelous provision that would astound the greatest minds of the ages. I sat in a library some years ago examining carefully a book on the subject of astronomy. In this book, by a learned professor, I read this kind of a statement. Quote, we have trained our latest telescopes on the northern areas of the heavens and have discovered a veritable tunnel through the stars, beyond which there seems to be another Milky Way, which I would like to term the heavens of heavens. With great difficulty, I suppressed the hallelujahs of my heart when I read a modern scientific volume corroborating the statements of Isaiah 14 and Job 26:7, which says, He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. And you can also read Ezekiel 1:4 and 28 and many other portions saying that we will someday find heaven in that direction. We have determined not only that heaven is in an upward direction, but its specific direction is north, and the Bible literally refers to it as the heavens of heavens. Amazing accuracy. Wonderful promise. You're going to be astonished at the scientific evidence of your blessed Bible when you get on the other side. With a tunnel in the sky for a doorway, God shall march His armies into the presence of His own Son to present us with the glorious galaxies of the eternal preparation through the almighty grace of our blessed and wonderful Redeemer. As the Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then shall we see face to face. Now we know in fractions, then shall we know, even as we are known. Regarding the distances involved at the present moment, scientific writers are playing with the possibility of reaching some of these planets. First the moon near us, and then possibly other heavenly bodies. Can a world that accepts the promise of strange aircraft that would carry us to interstellar space reject simple factual evidence promised by the Word of God concerning the creative power of God and relating to an actual, real place of promise for eternity? The same God who made the promise can prepare the transportation as described in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, it follows in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You say, how much sooner shall they rise? Just 6 feet? For it says that we shall be caught up with them. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds of believers, we have it in the Koine Greek, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, ends with this amazing 18th verse, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I hasten to the second problem. Will we know our loved ones in heaven? This question involves several other questions concerning the actual existence of physical bodies, recognition of individuals, and the promise of Christ in relation to our future state after death. In this skeptical, calculating age, when people must have facts, we bring to you actual evidence from the Bible concerning recognition in the life beyond the death. As a background, may I suggest that you read the details surrounding the life of Jesus Christ after he was physically risen from the dead. He invited them to touch his corporeal body. He urged Thomas to put his finger against the scar of his hands and the wound of his side. He ate fish beside the Sea of Galilee with a resurrection body. After the resurrection day, with this same body which later ascended to heaven, he moved into their midst through the walls of the room, an amazing feat. You say, how do you explain this? This can only be understood by a scientific age which has analyzed the actual structure of material substance made out of the whirling little solar systems called atoms and molecules. Let me pause long enough to explain how Christ could come into that room. Christ had the ability of molecular displacement, and as easily as a sunbeam can enter a sanctuary on the Lord's Day morning through that tinted glass of a glorious church window, so Christ could, by molecular displacement, come into the room with a resurrection body not limited by physical substance. And in this modern age, we can understand how he literally could unlock the molecules and come into the room, the doors and the windows being shut. Christ has a body that he brought forth from the grave. Flesh and bones, as ye see me have, which would indicate that our resurrection bodies may be without blood. Sin is in the blood. Limitation of life. Diseases in the blood. We shall have resurrection bodies of flesh and bone according to the promise of Christ. Christ the first fruit, and then we the harvest of resurrection, as the Bible promised. We shall have resurrection bodies, recognizable bodies. In the past 20 years of conferences, conventions, and crusades, I have often been quizzed about the age of the resurrection body with such strange questions as this. Will I be crippled when I get to heaven? Will I be wrinkled in the glory land? Or will I have these scars and marks on the other side of death and the resurrection? The Bible gives evidence. We, as his church, shall be presented to Christ without spot or blemish or wrinkle, which has spiritual implications, of course, and perhaps physical as well. Some have suggested that babies who die will be babies in heaven, and aged people shall be aged over there. Others have sponsored the solution that all of us shall be 33 years of age, as Jesus was in the resurrection year. I think we can surely follow this problem through more carefully to find that when God created man, listen now and think, and then marked upon man time periods, that those periods of time should only exist until he had consummated his plan on earth, at which time he continues in timeless eternity without marking men by years. So I believe that in the eternity of tomorrow, there will be no age marks whatsoever, but we shall be, as we are born at the foot of the cross, actually eternal beings. No birthdays and no death days. These are the promises of God. Now, what about recognition in the life after death? John 14, 1-3 indicates we'll recognize Christ. Genesis 25, 8 tells us Abraham knew his people after death. Matthew 8, 11 proves that we will know the patriarchs. Surely, if I shall know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I shall know Mary and Patrick and Susan. Matthew 17, 3 and 4 tells us Peter and James and John knew Moses and Elijah in the Transfiguration. Luke 10, 20 names men after death and implies individuality. Actually, you will always be you, even though the bodies shall be made perfect and without marks or imperfections. Yet the personality and identity shall always be the same. A climax proof of this is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Let me remind you again of that amazing verse. It cannot be repeated too often. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. To me it would be little comfort at meeting our loved ones and being caught up together with them if we did not even know them. God assures recognition in glory. Yes, you will know your loved ones. Thank God I will know my loved ones. Beyond this death, there is life and recognizable life. The Old Testament asks the question, if a man die, shall he live again? The New Testament answers this with the glorious verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Open your Bible again and carefully read this amazing and logical conclusion concerning a bodily resurrection and life after death. Every man who ever dies shall live again, some under judgment and eternal condemnation according to the Scripture, others into the glory of a resurrection in the presence of Christ. We will not be disembodied spirits floating in the ether. We shall have bodies. We shall have resurrection bodies. The dead in Christ shall rise, given their bodies. Jesus Christ, when He rose again, had a flesh and bone body. He walked with them, touched them, and taught them the facts concerning life after death. We shall have the timelessness of eternity's day and the limitlessness of eternal existence in Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot be purchased by ritual or religious rigmarole. The rich cannot buy it. Education, culture, and decency will not bring it. Only by faith do we have that salvation, which I would like to term your reservation for heaven. Now, number three, what are the facts concerning this reservation for heaven? Read with me the following sentence. This magnificent sentence from the Bible. 1 Peter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, all one sentence. Listen to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. For you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, won't you believe it? Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Claim that promise by faith. Reserved in heaven for you is a phrase which so many people have overlooked. Funerals make us touch eternity with our minds. Tragedy makes us reach out for something beyond death with our imagination. Conscience concerning sin drives us to a longing for life after death. But only intelligent understanding of God's salvation plan will give us a factual, evidential reality concerning hope after death. Some years ago, my brother and I contracted diphtheria. He was 7 and I was 9. The ambulance arrived. We were wrapped in white sheets and taken to the contagious ward of the Minneapolis General Hospital. I can yet see my mother's face against the glass of the ward, looking at the two older boys during those days and nights of suffering. More for her, I'm sure, than for us, because she couldn't reach in and touch and comfort her small children. Brother Robert wept day and night, day after day in his suffering. After 2 weeks, the nurses explained how they had moved him to a sunny room on the other side of the hospital. And then a week later, Mother came to take me home. It was a glad day. And as we sat on the streetcar moving toward our residence in South Minneapolis, I asked Mother, "Is Robert home yet?" Mother answered quickly, "Yes. Yes, Robert's already home. He's been home a week now." When I arrived in the house, I persisted in calling for Robert and was very much put out that he wasn't there to welcome me after we'd been in the hospital together. Mother drew me aside and carefully explained Robert wasn't home at this home, but in his heavenly home. I said, "You mean he's dead?" Mother explained again that to Christians, death is only the passing through the portals into an eternal day by faith. And we will meet those that we love in a resurrection time, face to face, to be with them for all eternity. She explained to me how Robert had knelt at the altar of the church to accept Jesus Christ that year. And she was clinging tenaciously and warm-heartedly to the hope of that faith, a living faith in the Redeemer Christ Jesus. All I could say was, "But he's dead, isn't he?" We sat in silence in the loneliest, emptiest house I had ever known. This was my first contact intimately with death, and my 9-year-old heart seemed almost broken. Since those days, there has come, through the teaching of that godly mother, the quiet assurance that what she lived out in the subsequent years is actually the truth, a fact, and not a dream. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Our guaranteed reservation in life after death must be by the word of, in the name of, by the grace of an eternal person who lived and died and lived again in resurrection promise. Christ is alive. We shall live again. I don't know who you are. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you are, but I know this, that Christ is alive, and we shall live again. This blessed hope is the sustenance of every human heart that stands beside the little white crosses, the brown mounds of earth, the small chapel coffin, in a day when every person alive shall know the hungry, lonely heart that stands apart, save for the assurance in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen carefully. Christ and Christ alone can guarantee a real heaven for a real person who has a real faith in Him.